We're looking at the ascension of Christ. Now, what we're going to talk about are the implications of this event in the life of Christ. It's not the most highly, it's not mentioned the most by any stretch of the imagination, but the fact that it's recorded in the Bible in 11 books in the New Testament, along with the records of it in Acts and the Gospels, is significant. So, what do we conclude? First of all, the ascension was closely linked to and was the logical outcome of the resurrection. Now, we'll explain that in just a minute. But for Jesus to have risen from the dead, the normal way a person would go back to heaven would be to die and leave their physical body and go to heaven. But since Jesus rose from the dead, it would make sense for him to die and then go to heaven, because he died and rose from the dead. So the way for him to go back to heaven was through ascending into heaven in the nature that he was in. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. It represented the consummation of Jesus' earthly ministry. Not much more you can say about that other than this is where his time on earth did in fact end and where his new ministry in heaven began. Opposite his virgin birth at his earthly entrance, which preserved his divinity and ensured his humanity, the ascension at his earthly exit confirmed his divinity and the Father's good pleasure on his redemptive mission. The fact that Jesus was received back into heaven in a supernatural way emphasizes God's receptivity to the Son after his earthly mission was finished. And you can only imagine the joyfulness that could have been experienced in heaven when Jesus ascends to heaven, having conquered death, sin, the devil, and evil. And what an amazing incarnation that would have represented. Okay? The necessity of Jesus' ascension. First of all, the nature of the Lord's resurrected body necessitated its translation to heaven. Jesus was no longer fitted for life on earth because his earthly body had been laid down. And when he rose from the dead, he rose with a spiritual body, a glorified body. Therefore, he was no longer fitted for an earthly life. His unique personhood and holiness of life demanded such an honoring conclusion. In the same way that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven, and it was glorious, apparently, to watch the chariots of fire. And Enoch was said to have walked with God, and at a certain point, God received him into heaven. When Jesus completed his earthly mission, to be taken directly up into heaven and not pass through the experience of death was a very rare experience, to say the least. And in this case, it was a very honoring conclusion to the life of Christ while he was here upon the earth, not to go through the normal process whereby one would pass from this life to the next.
Yeah,
we talked about that last week, that Jesus did experience it. But at the end of his life, having experienced it and been raised from the dead, now it was not necessary for him to experience that to now enter heaven, which is how we have to go. He had bypassed that. That's a good way to say it. He had bypassed it. His messianic work required such a sensational consummation of the high drama of redemption. Isn't it fitting to think that at the end of his life, in which he had accomplished so much, revolutionizing history and changing the course of the way the world would look from that point on, such a sensational visit to the earth necessitated a sensational ending, one that, again, had an honoring effect upon him. His ascension paved the way for the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the apostles, "I have to go. And if I go, then I send a helper to you who's going to be of great value to you." And Jesus made it clear that if he didn't leave the earth, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And so there was that replacement experience. And so it's by the Spirit of God that we are resurrected, born again, regenerated. And it's by the power of the Spirit of God that we're able to comprehend spiritual truth and then begin to live by it. So the Spirit of God is called many things in the Gospels, helper, comforter, and so forth. But his turn to come came when Jesus' earthly ministry ended. So there was a sequential nature to this, and Jesus emphasized that. So it wasn't like Jesus went to heaven and then the disciples were left to themselves. but that he went to heaven and the Spirit of God was sent down upon the earth to continue and build upon the redemptive work that Jesus had accomplished. So God the Father designed redemption, Jesus executed it, and the Spirit of God began to apply it. So that's how the unfolding of biblical history took place. It dispelled also skepticism regarding his resurrection. Certainly if Jesus rose from the dead, it would certainly make sense that he would ascend, or he could then ascend into heaven. And so the fact that he left the earth and went to be with the Lord in heaven validated the resurrection, which was a next to final step to him returning to his place in heaven. Significance of the ascension. It represented divine assurance that the Son had completed his Father's will with distinction. In other words, Jesus had done exactly what the Father sent him to do. And in the course of all that redemptive drama, Jesus did as he was asked to do, and it was God's way of affirming and confirming the amazing thing that the amazing mission that he had been sent on and that he actually completed. Whoops. It was divine vindication of his deity. God ascended into heaven, and that confirmed that he was God. Only God could do that. It represented divine inauguration into his heavenly reign. Jesus begins his heavenly reign. That's called the session at the right hand of God. And so the ascension began that. We now have a representative in heaven who understands and sympathizes with the weaknesses of our humanity. And we have this representative, numerous places we're told, who was seated at the right hand of God. So now we have an advocate with the Father who has brought about an amazing link between us and him, in that he has become flesh and dwelt among us, and now he represents redeemed humanity. It signifies his overwhelming victory over Satan, sin, evil, and death. Having conquered all of those things, he now leaves it behind and goes back to heaven. Upon his ascension, all of these things are made subject to him. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a man and became obedient to the point of death, which is called the humiliation of Christ. And now Jesus has ascended into heaven, which is called his coronation. And he is now seated at the right hand of God, having completed the redemptive mission of gaining victory over these destructive influences in the world. Satan, sin, evil, and death. What an amazing thing. So the ascension of Christ ends the earthly ministry of Jesus of his first advent. Now, this leads us into the second coming of Christ and helps us see that everything that happens in between the ascension and the second coming is that interim period that we're in now, that will also have a definitive conclusion in the second advent or the second coming of Christ. Now, where do we find this mentioned? Now, here's what's fascinating, is that we find the second coming of Christ mentioned almost in the same breath of the angels who were talking to the men of to the apostles when they were standing on the Mount of Olives and they see Jesus taken up into a cloud. Listen to what the angel says to them. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Now, that statement links the ascension and the second coming inextricably together. And the message that is communicated to these men in clothing, who were probably most likely angels, the message is, why are you standing looking into the sky? Isn't that kind of an interesting question to ask? Why do you think we're looking in the sky? We're trying to see where Jesus went. What just happened to him? Now suddenly he's gone. And the angels are like, maybe saying, guys, maybe you need to go get busy. Then instead of sitting around here staring into the heavens, now your work begins. And I'm going to help you. This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. What an amazing statement. So we are foretold, it is foretold at this point that as Jesus has ascended, so he's going to come back. So the second coming of Christ becomes the furthermost bookend of human history. So along with Christ being preexistent and prefigured, Now, his second coming is also going to mark the end of human history. So the dominant place that Jesus holds in the whole scheme of things and in the flow of history is hereby set up. And we are living in these in-between times. In the in-between times. Now, let's keep going through this idea. The second coming of Christ. First of all, Jesus predicted this in very specific ways, his second coming. And this occurred during Jesus' trial, which was a travesty of justice when it occurred. But listen to this exchange between Jesus and the high priest. It says, "And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and made no answer." Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So here Jesus makes it known that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and that these people that he's talking to are one day going to see him, not only at the right hand of power, the right hand of God, but they're going to see him coming again with the clouds of heaven. Okay? Now, here's Jesus predicting that second coming, coming with the clouds, and this is what the angelic figures told the disciples on the Mount of Olives, that as he was received up into the clouds, so he's going to come back, and here Jesus mentions that. Now, look at this passage in Revelation 1, 7, and 8. Now, notice back here, these are Jesus' accusers who nailed him to the cross. And they saw to it, they led the charge in his execution. Now, watch what it says is going to happen to these executioners at the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 1. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," just like Jesus said in Matthew. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Just like he said they would. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come." And so he defines himself as the God who was, as the God who is, and as the God who is to come. So in his definition of himself, he's referring to his second and his final coming, or his advent. The fact that Christ's second coming is mentioned 318 times in the 200 New Testament chapters attests to the important place it is assigned in the grand scheme of redemption. In other words, the New Testament does not hide the idea of the second coming in the least bit, but it makes it very clear and refers to it often. In fact, you almost have two references per chapter in the Bible to the second coming. So this obviously was in the forefront of the writer, the New Testament author's minds. It would appear from the pages of the New Testament that the first century church thought more about the return of Christ than they did of death or even heaven. And there was some urgency in the epistles referring to the imminence of his coming. The current church has now become bogged down in details and finer points on the second coming to the point of contention between camps, which obscures a simple fact of the second coming. Now we have different millennial viewpoints that describe how the second coming is going to occur. There is the premillennial viewpoint. Then there is the postmillennial viewpoint. And in between that is the amillennial viewpoint. And all of these different views put together the different signs and occurrences that the Bible tells us will happen in a different order, in a different way of thinking. So that we now have these pre-mill, post-mill, and amill camps in the body of Christ. And we're so busy fussing over exactly how it's going to happen that we've obscured the simple fact that it is going to happen, and that the focal point of our lives should be pointing toward that, and it could very well happen in our day. It could. Now, I'm not one of these folks that sits around dwelling on whether Jesus is about to come again. And some people think this way. But the way the church has done some really silly things with the idea of the second coming has brought a certain cynicism to the idea of the second coming that is disheartening today. The foolishness of predicting the day and time of Christ's return has created broad cultural cynicism toward the idea. Now, let me give you an example of this. In 1880, a guy wrote a book that said something like, Jesus is going to come again in 1884. In 1887, the book was still a bestseller. Can I explain that? Maybe. I don't know what to say about it. But what it shows is the silliness of the way we've tried to do this when Jesus said, no one knows the day or time. Bottom line, stop trying to get into the mind of God and figure out when it's going to happen. You're not going to know that. And then we write books on it predicting exactly what Jesus said not to do, and the books keep selling because the public has a fascination with trying to predict it and figure it out. And so, what shall we say about these things? It's just a part of the person of Christ that just irritates me, the way we deal with this. And so let's go back to what Jesus said about it, and that is, no one will know the day of timing, but what we need to do is prepare ourselves for it whenever it comes. Now, the second coming of Christ, what it is not. There are some who have theories about the fact that Christ has already come a second time and that he's not coming again. Well, let's look at these. First of all, there is the theory that the Lord comes to us when we die, that the Lord meets us somewhere between earth and heaven when we die. Well, does he really do that? And if so, where does it say that in the Bible? At death, what the Bible teaches is that the believer goes to be with the Lord, not the other way around. Not that the Lord comes to be with us. So that theory appears to be fanciful. Second theory is this. The Lord came into sin at Pentecost. Remember, Jesus ascended into heaven, and 50 days later, we experienced Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came powerfully upon the church at that point, and the kingdom of God was inaugurated dramatically through the settling of the tongues of fire upon the apostles, and Peter gave this great sermon. Thousands of people were converted, and this was the Lord's coming again. Well, do the plain statements of the Bible suggest that? If so, why are there so many statements in the Bible about his coming after Pentecost? The emphasis of Pentecost was on the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is actually separate from his coming. Remember, Jesus said, I go to the Father that the Helper may come to you. So Pentecost represented the coming of the Spirit of God, the Helper, who would be with us in the in-between times. So the idea that the Lord came at Pentecost doesn't seem to square up with the Scripture. And then there's also the belief that the Lord came at the destruction of Jerusalem. However, the problem with that is that John's Gospel, which is written after the fall of Jerusalem, references the coming of Christ. So if he came at the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel that was written after the destruction of Jerusalem would be erroneous to refer to the second coming of Christ. Obviously, Jesus did not come at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what it will be? First of all, it will be personal. Notice that it says, I will come quickly, but he says, I will come. So the return of Christ will consist of the return of Jesus in a most personal way. I will come quickly. It will be physical. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go. He will come back in the same way. It will be visible. Number three, that's the point. Next point. It will be visible. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. His executioners will see him. And it's recorded somewhere in the book of Revelation that when Christ comes again, there will be sinners crying out for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from his presence. So, to say the least, it's going to be a very dramatic scene. It'll be visible to all. It'll be powerful and glorious. In Matthew, it says they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Clouds will part in some way, and Jesus will emerge, and we will see him in all of his power and glory. Can't imagine what it'll be like to be upon the earth when that occurs, should we be privileged to do so. It will be unexpected, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think He is coming. Another nifty little statement there taken from Matthew's Gospel in regards to the timing of the Lord's coming. It will be unexpected. And then it will be quickly. He says, I will come quickly in Revelations 22, verse 7. So, this is what we know about it. This is the broad sketch that the Bible gives us for the second coming. So, along with the fact that the second coming is spoken of over 300 times in the New Testament, and we're given this amount of information about it, braces us for the coming of Christ a second time. The first time He came as a suffering servant, the next time He will come as a reigning king. And His enemies will not have sway over Him at His second coming. In fact, the tables will be completely turned, and human history will be defined accordingly. Now, what we started doing a couple weeks ago was listing out this chart. And I believe you should have much of this in here, but there's a little bit for you to fill in. Now, what I wanted to show you through this chart was that through these aspects of Jesus' personhood that we've looked at, there are certain attributes, names of Jesus found in the Bible, and then certain benefits to us as His people that I want you to record. So let's go through these and you can fill these in. Now, we've been talking the last 4 weeks about these aspects of Jesus' personhood: His preexistence, His prefiguration, His incarnation and His virgin birth, His crucifixion and resurrection, and now His ascension and His second coming. And in some ways, these are paired up naturally in the Bible. They just seem to go together. Now, the attribute and the name of Jesus that goes alongside of His preexistence and the benefit to us is that if Jesus was preexistent, the name that refers to His preexistence in the Bible is Everlasting Father. And it is only an everlasting God who can extend to His people the promise of everlasting life. In other words, if God is not eternal, then He can't promise us eternal life. So the fact that He promises eternal life is evidence that He is eternal by nature and is in a position to offer that gift. So the preexistence of Jesus gives to us the benefit or the promise or the hope of eternal life. Secondly, His prefiguration. The fact that God could orchestrate and choreograph history so that certain human personalities appeared on the scene at designated times in the Old Testament, all of whom pointed to the culmination of a person in the Messiah. The fact that all of those personalities pointed to this central figure gives us the idea that God is sovereign over history and that He can choreograph and orchestrate all of this together in such a unified way so as to make this happen. The name that refers to the prefiguration of Christ is the Forerunner. There were those who came before Him who pointed to Him, and John the Baptist was a specific forerunner. And the prefiguration of Christ, now that person that was spoken of in the Bible has now come and has gone, that gives to us confirmation and hope that He will come again. So the benefit to us when we see how there was this Old Testament buildup that culminated in the New Testament presence of Christ, now that He's come and that He's gone, there's hope that He will come again. So the benefit of this is that it gives us such amazing hope. Thirdly, the incarnation refers to the immanence of God. The immanence refers to His being close and among us. The transcendence of God refers to God being distant from us, being so far above us that we can't possibly have any contact with Him because He's so much greater than we are. But His immanence refers to Him being among us and us being able to relate to Him. And of course, the name that refers to God being among us is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the angels, when they announced that Jesus had been born, says, we bring to you great news of a good joy, good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. So the fact that Jesus has set foot on the earth in the form of Emmanuel was decidedly to bring a great joy to God's people. So the benefit to us by Jesus' incarnation is that it brings joy. His virgin birth refers to the holiness of Christ and that He was separated from the sinfulness of man by way of the virgin birth. Had Jesus been born to an earthly father and an earthly mother, then He would have inherited a sin nature just like we did, and it would have compromised the integrity of who he was. But his virgin birth preserved his holiness, the name that refers to Jesus being God and man at the same time is the phrase Son of Man, and his presence among us brought about salvation. If Jesus had been compromised through his birth, then he could not have come, died on a cross for us, and paid the penalty for our sin. But in his state of holiness, he died on our behalf, offered the perfect sacrifice, and now our sin has been paid for, so we are set free. Then the crucifixion refers to the highest form of love that anyone can know. The Bible says, no man had greater love for his friends than he die for them. So by Jesus dying by crucifixion was the ultimate act of sacrificial love that he did for us. And the name in the Bible that refers to his crucifixion is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb who died in our place to atone for our sins. And of course, the benefit of his crucifixion from our standpoint is that we're forgiven. Jesus died in our place, and we don't have to in any way atone better or overcome our sinfulness. Jesus died for us, and he took it away. The other day, I had a guy that came to me who went through Christianity Examine probably 3 years ago. And he just came up to me and he said, look, I just need to make sure you get this. He said, the other day I was talking to somebody about my relationship with God, and it somehow struck me in a forceful way that when Jesus died on the cross, there's nothing left for me to do. Now, here's a guy who's heard this. We've said it many times, but for some reason in this conversation with another brother in the Lord, the death of Christ on the cross, it forcefully hit him that because of his death, it's all done. The redemptive work is done. I don't have to try to do anything to add to what Jesus did. By the way, how can you add to perfection? How can you improve perfection? You don't have to. So we're not under that burden, that relentless burden of trying to somehow live in such a way that we earn God's favor. That now is secured for us through the crucifixion of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, we have that sense of forgiveness and we can rest in that. Then, of course, his crucifixion is linked inseparably in the New Testament to his resurrection. And the resurrection demonstrates power. Power over death. The power of life. And Jesus alone had that power. So the attribute of God and the attribute of Jesus that's dramatized through the resurrection is his power. And the name that is given to him is the Prince of Life. The fact that the Prince of Life was crucified and tasted death, as you were talking to him earlier, Vicki, is true and it's real. But because Jesus is the Prince of Life or the Prince over life, he overcame death and rose from the dead. So now the benefit to us is that we, due to our connection with him, have victory over death. So when funerals occur, and we stand before open caskets or closed caskets, and we eulogize people who lived upon this earth for a period of time, it's a form of worship to God who's granted to us the promise of the hope of the resurrection. And so funerals are nothing more than graduation exercises. They're nothing more than worship services that a person has left their earthly bodies behind, and now they've gone to be with the Lord. To be absent with the body from the body means to be present with the Lord. So funerals are done with that sense of victory. And if you've been to funerals where the redemption of the gospel has not been applied to the hearts of those that are deceased, you know the difference. You know the difference. So the triumph that we celebrate is the victory over death is there. Then his ascension, which we talked about tonight, it confirmed his lordship, that he's ruler over creation, that he ascended directly back into heaven. And Jesus, when he went to heaven, he went with the destination that he would be at the right hand of God. So now the Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father who's making intercession for us. And so the significance of this is something that's hard to communicate in earthly language, but do you remember the last time you wanted to try to get something done? And let's suppose you're dealing with something like City Hall, and you think, I need to get somebody who's an insider at City Hall to make sure they can get things going. Or if you're trying to get a job with a company or something, we all try to work through somebody that we know who can help us and be an advocate for us. And the great thing about Jesus ascending into heaven is that he's now in heaven, and he's an advocate for us, and he has the ear of the Father. And he speaks to the Father on our behalf. So there's your in, so to speak. That's the significance of it. He is our advocate. And then his second coming confirms his faithfulness or his truthfulness. And as Jesus came as a suffering servant the first time, he will now be coming this next time as a reigning king. And the benefit to us is that we will be brought into his presence for all an eternity, and we will exchange our mortal for immortality, our earthly bodies for heavenly bodies, and we will exchange this old tent that is decaying for a spiritual body that can never decay. So these are all the things, and we just talked about in the thumbnail sketch about Jesus that the Bible highlights, and here these are the benefits that come with us. Now, is there any reason to wonder at this point why the Bible says, fix your eyes upon Jesus? What better person, what better place to put your gaze and your attention? Because he's outlined the path for us to follow along. And by putting our eyes upon him, we are, in a sense, going to follow in his footsteps that will lead us right up into heaven. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus that we lose our way and end up getting off the beaten path. So the gravity of Jesus is rooted in these different things. And what religious founder, what founder of any other religion, can possibly be compared to the significance of Jesus? The Buddha, he's dead and gone. Hadn't heard anything since. Muhammad's cut up and embalmed and spread all over the Middle East. We know where Abraham's tomb is. I think we still know where that is or have an idea. These people died into the grave. We hadn't heard anything from them since. We call them the late Abraham, the late Buddha, the late Muhammad. But we never refer to Jesus as the late Jesus, because he's risen from the dead, and now he's in the position of power in the universe. So the idiocy of comparing or saying that Jesus is just one religious founder like all others, he defies logic. Defies logic. And that's an argument we shouldn't lose. Now, the gravity of Jesus' observations. Let us bring this segment to a conclusion. No other person in all of history existed before they were born. Only one, Jesus. He existed before he was actually born here on the earth. No other person can make that claim. Number two, the entrance of Jesus into history was so momentous that God took centuries to set the stage and prepare the human heart. It took century after century after century to ready us. That's why the New Testament makes up a third or to a quarter of the Bible. The other three quarters is God preparing the way for the Messiah. And it was this long, lengthy pathway. Multiple historical figures in the build-up each depicted a side of the complex personhood of Christ, which projected a sketch of him who was to come. He was prefigured. If it was momentous when man set foot upon the moon, how much more momentous when God set foot on the earth? Can't get that out of my mind. Jesus' birth represented a unique development in human history. Divinity and humanity merging into a single person. It is a mystery and a miracle all at the same time. The greatest irony of all time in all of history is that God, the creator of life, would on our behalf taste death. There's nothing more ironic than the thought that the God who actually created life would come down upon the earth and in our place experience death. That just causes the mind to reel as you try to ponder it. Great irony. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is not the brutal, cruel termination of life, but rather the gateway into eternal life. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its power. Now it's nothing more than a passage, a rite of passage into eternal life, into our eternal destination. Unlike the rest of humanity, which passes from this life and into the next through death, Jesus, having died for our sins and being resurrected, we return to heaven alive by way of his ascension. Of all the notable events enacted on the world stage from creation onwards, the most remarkable and glorious event is yet to come. This is one that hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future, and it will be the most glorious and remarkable of all events that have occurred thus far, eclipsing it. So we're back to the imperative of fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and hopefully this study has given us some appreciation to his substance and his gravity as a religious leader and as one who has earned our admiration. And so let us live our lives backed up by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race with endurance, looking to the finish line with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is not only the most marvelous, amazing, and majestic human figure who ever lived, but he's also the author and perfecter of our faith, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting for us to join him. Now, let me try to capture this attitude of majesty that we should have toward Jesus with this story. And it's in your notes, so you have it there. Now, listen to the way this story unfolded. Or listen to how it unfolded. In a letter published after his death, the poet Robert Browning cited several utterances of men and genius concerning the Christian faith. Among them was this one from Charles Lamb, who tells this story. In a light-headed conversation with some friends as to how they would feel if some great people from the dead were to appear suddenly before them in flesh and blood. In other words, there was a group of men having a conversation one day about what would you do if Napoleon walked in the room, or Caesar Augustus, or Alexander the Great? What would you do if that person walked in the room? And they're having this conversation about how they would respond to these people. And then the question was asked, ultimately, well, what would you do if Jesus Christ walked into the room? And this is how he termed his response. He changed his demeanor immediately and stuttered out, as his manner was when a person is deeply moved. And he said, you see, if Shakespeare enters the room, we would all rise. But if Jesus entered the room, we'd all kneel. And that's the difference between the person of Jesus and all other human heroes and great people. Jesus enters the room, we'd all down on our faces go, because of the force and the power of who he is. And it's amazing that the Bible says, keep your eyes upon that person. Now, concept 38. The ascension of Jesus began his session as our advocate at the right hand of the Father, and it will continue until his second coming. So we are in this period of history in which God is on the throne, Jesus is at his right hand. Therefore, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but rest and trust in his loving providence, that there's love behind the plan, no matter how it unfolds, and that ultimately, one day, Jesus will be coming again, book-ending history, and we will join him in his presence. So there you go. Christmas time. We're celebrating the incarnation. Perhaps we can give it a little more thought than normal, what it meant when God set foot on the earth. Okay, concept 39 is not next week. We'll see you in about 3 weeks.